Well, without Jim here, I have a lot of time. I'm excited. I'm not sure you're excited. But we'll see. All right. So Dan started this a couple of weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians, and he gave a lot of the background for when, why the book was written and the context. And, you know, this is one of the few letters where it's, you know, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So there's three of them who have had influence, know these people, were there with them. There's relationship, and that's something that we're going to see a lot today, is the motivation to write a letter to someone, and then the response of those who are being written to. And so we're going to walk through this. I'm excited. When Dan and I were talking about doing something after the book of Esther, I was thinking of this because the things we're going to talk about today, I feel, are so relevant for us as believers. That it's, to me, what we're going to speak and talk about today and in these next few weeks are essential truths if you're going to be able to live a Christian life at all. And I know that sounds serious, but it is serious. The things that Paul is mentioning to them and encouraging them in are essential things that he saw in their life, in the way they responded to receiving the gospel, and the way they were attempting to live with this new relationship with God. So it's only 10 verses in the first chapter, so I only put up there the first from 5 to 10, but I'm just going to start and read the whole first chapter. So read along with me, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. All right, join me in prayer. Lord, thanks. Thanks for your word for this morning, for your incredible blessings to us everywhere we turn. Lord, help us to keep our eyes open and to see and recognize those. Lord, we just invite you, your Spirit, to be with us as we study your word. Would you challenge us, Lord, give us ears to hear, and may your Spirit do the work that only you can do in changing us and conforming us into your image. So thank you, Lord, for this time. In your name we pray, amen. So one of the things that, as you get older, that all of us experience at some level is a challenge to keep your balance. Have you ever noticed that, the older you get? I've always felt that.
Literally.
And I've always felt that at some level because my head is so far from the ground that I've always felt like, wow, there's a lot of distance. And it's weird as you age why it gets worse. What's happening in my head that causes lack of balance? And it's one of the things that affects every person at some point whenever, if you've ever had like equilibrium problems in your ears, then it doesn't matter how old you are. But when you feel out of balance, what happens? What happens when you're out of balance? It's not good. You fall, right? You can't operate. You can't think straight. And it's a huge, huge issue in our lives is balance. And it's not just physical. But I would say after reading this and studying this, I think in Dan's first lesson, I just want to kind of go over what I feel like is what I would call, and one of my commentators said, called the triad of balancing virtues. And so as I think about that and what that means, so Paul goes through and talks about your faith. Is your work produced by faith? Love, your labor produced by love? And hope, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to spend a little time there thinking through what does that mean? And why is he mentioning those three things? Faith, love, and hope. And so when I say those words to you, what comes to mind? Why are those in the order that they're in? And why, what are those for you? And my challenge will be, do people see that in your life? Do they see your faith? Do they see your love? Do they see you as hopeful? Are these invisible qualities in your life, or are they visible qualities in your life? And so faith, why is faith important? That's it. What'd you say?
I was just going to say, without faith, you don't have hope.
Well, you don't have anything without faith. Right? You're putting your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That is the starting point. So it has to be evident. You have to have that. And then it's not something that it's once you do it, then it's over. Right? How many of you have to ask God for faith? All the time. To believe. Continue to believe the truth in Scripture. When life is happening all around you. Constantly. Think of that. So this is something that we need to just wrestle with. And so Paul, obviously, when he was with them, they responded to the gospel. They believed in faith. And their faith was evident to him. So much so, you know, it's anywhere from 3 weeks to 2 months that they were there with him. And so they're, which can be, you know, 3 weeks with somebody, with a group of people is interesting, right? I mean, how long? Have you ever done that? Just spent 3 weeks with somebody or a couple months with a group of people? If you've ever been on a missions trip and you go there for a week or two and you spend time, and it can either be absolutely wonderful where you walk away with a mountaintop experience, or you just cannot wait to get away and leave. But obviously the effect of the gospel with these people change those people incredibly. So when you experience that, if you've ever had people respond to the gospel and come to faith, you remember that experience, their response, the relationship completely changes between you. And the bond is built by seeing people respond in faith. And so, do people see that in your life? And he talks about your faith is your work produced by faith. So what you do for the Lord is based on your proclamation of your faith. So when you're proclaiming it, it increases it. Are you proclaiming your faith? He saw that in these people and it changed him. And he wanted to remind them of that, of how important that is, how incredible it is to see that people respond. And the same with your love. It's your labor prompted by love. I love that phrase. Why do we do the things we do for the Lord? Because I want to check off a box, which I do all the time. I want to check boxes constantly. But it's everything we do, everything we want to do, everything we feel like God is calling us to do has to be motivated by love. And it's the what? Why does it say labor prompted by love? Why does it say that? Okay. Service. And we're doing this because we're loved so well by God. And then when we know that, we believe that so much, feel that, experience that love so much that it moves us to love and serve others in the way that God has loved us. Right? The more you do that, these are to me all muscles. You've seen, listen, when I was a kid, I was the skinniest. When I went to college, I was this tall. I was 167 pounds. I mean, you could see my heart beating through my shirt. But, you know, I started working on it. Muscles came somewhere. I don't know where they've gone now, but there was a moment. But it took a lot of work. And the exercise of those things, those muscles, and these muscles here, these spiritual muscles, these qualities, these virtues that God gives us, have to be exercised. The more you do them, the more you're inspired to do them. One of the problems is this whole love, your labor prompted by love, is, and all of these virtues are tested every time you exercise them. Because people don't respond the way you want them to respond in the timing that you want them to respond. Because I always think if I love somebody, oh, they're going to respond just beautifully because I'm doing that. Or I'm trusting God, I'm praying for somebody's salvation, and I'm asking God to change their heart. And he doesn't do it when I want him to, when I think is the right timing. And so all of these things we continue to do in faith and surrendered to God's timing for every one of them. That's why they're so hard. That's why this and the three of them have to go together. Because you have faith and no love. What? What do you have? Less than nothing. You have less. I mean, the experience of proclaiming your faith without love is not good at all, right? And then the balance of this, your hope, your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the, to me, the challenge. Living hopefully. Waiting. That's one of my last questions. Just, how are you doing waiting for Christ's return? It's often interesting to listen to older people who have lived a long time and then the physical problems just pile. And what is the refrain that I hear? I wish I'm ready. I wish the Lord would just take me home. And to live in that moment in hope is just so critical. I love, first of all, that these people, when they received the gospel, this was a part of who they were. This is what was being expressed. This is what Paul was trying and hoping and praying that would happen in their life, right? And so as you think about that, just ask yourself, are faith, love, hope visible or invisible qualities in your life? You have to ask yourself these questions and ask God if they are or they aren't. And one of the best things to do is ask the people around you. And most of us don't want to do that because we could be afraid of the answer, right? But all of these things, your faith, your hope, your love and your hope have to be always balanced. Because if I'm just hopeful all the time for my own rescue, but I don't love other people and want them to be rescued, none of these can stand alone. But if I'm just loving people, but I'm not asking God, because all of these, as we're going to see, apart from the Holy Spirit, and depending on Him to call people, we can't save anybody. And we have to have the Holy Spirit doing this work. So we're just going to move in, start with verse 5 here. It says, for we, and you almost can't read it without that first part. And I know Dan went into the whole phrase that he, in 4, says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And that's a wonderful conversation to have. But I know He's already touched on that. And so we have to, but they have to read it in context, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So when I read that, I'm just asking myself, the first question is, I want you to think about, is how did the gospel come to you? Do you remember? Do you remember that day, that time? How often do you remember that? How often does that come out of your mouth? And what is your testimony of when and how you came to faith? Do you remember? When was the last time that you shared your testimony? Is it something that's coming out of your mouth? Because people can say they don't believe this or that about who God is, but it's very difficult for people to just throw your testimony away of what happened to you, of how God changed your life. They might not believe that it's God, or you might, you just, turned over a new leaf, but it's hard. And especially when God is, like in this context here, where they turn from idols and serve the living God. That's a huge transformation. So the obvious reflection of those decisions, of that faith, the love and hope, changed their everything. What they did, what they do, how they lived, how they treated their families, everything changed. And for many of them, their occupation changed. Right? If you were a prostitute in a temple, you're not doing that anymore. If you're making idols, you're not doing that. You've completely changed your whole life. There's such an about face in this context that Paul's talking to these people. So when is the last time? How did the gospel come to you? Anybody willing to share? Briefly.
Like right now, how much time we got?
About a minute.
I was saved in 2006 and then turned my back on Jesus. I was here at Sun River, turned my back on Jesus and got severely addicted to drugs and alcohol. And God, taught me. He brought the one back. That stray. And I share my testimony continuously about it in the rooms of AA and at church. It has been a complete transformation. He did not leave me for forsaken. He found me.
Yeah, and that is so powerful.
And her children now are becoming my children. A 16-year-old went to Hume and loved it.
Wow. Praise God.
He's working in their lives. It's amazing.
It is so powerful when you remember. your testimony. And it's so important to be willing to share it in a lot of different venues, right? And the more you do it, the more easy it is. Because the Holy Spirit will help you tell the truth of what happened to people in the environment with that person that you're talking to. He will use that. The power of the Spirit will do that the more you are exercising that. And it's interesting that Paul words it like this. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words. And I want to walk through why is he using these three different ways that the gospel came? It wasn't just Paul talking, right? Because I can get up here and talk. But if my words are just talk, and there's not these three things happening when we're talking about the gospel message, when you're proclaiming the gospel, these things have to be there. Or the Holy Spirit's not a part of it. So what does he say? What does it mean to have the gospel come in power? What is he talking about? What do you guys think? So the power, is it something I'm seeing? Do I see it? Do I hear it? Do I feel it?
It changes things.
Do you remember, if you ever, any of you were old enough, remember Billy Graham? What were those last 5 minutes? Do you remember? He became so powerful in the way he communicated. I could feel it as a kid. It's like, man, what? He seems so boring. And then the Holy Spirit started to move through all those prayers. And the words he spoke to an unbeliever, the power was obvious being spoken through him. I could feel it. And what is the power we're talking about? God's power. What does that mean?
It's not us.
It's not us. If you've ever had that experience where all of a sudden people say, well, what have you had a conversation? I've been praying for this conversation with this person. What happened? What did you say? And, well, I don't know. I can't remember everything, but there are moments and it's hard to even get it all into words, but there is power from the Holy Spirit that accompanies the proclamation of the gospel. And it has to happen. Otherwise, it's you with just words. And so how do we get to the point where we experience the power of God as we proclaim? How does that happen?
Yeah.
You
typically have to know that it's not coming from us.
Yeah. It is, yeah, absolutely. It is the prayer behind every asking God for that. The prayer is in every one of his, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. I don't know how Paul did anything. Because it's every one of his letters is constantly praying for all of you, remembering you in my prayers. I constantly, goodness sakes. Is that some of the main reason why the effectiveness of the gospel was proclaimed at some level? Because he was constantly praying and asking God to work through his words, to have divine appointments with people. Just think of that. There has to be, for the power of God to come through the proclamation of the gospel, you have to be praying constantly. And that means what? What does that mean, that you have to be constantly praying? For what? What are you praying for?
Salvation of others.
Salvation of others. Is that on your heart? Are you praying for other people's salvation all the time? That just so has to happen. And just doing that, I get frustrated because I want them to come to, so I can move on and pray for somebody else. But I have to trust God's timing. And I have to be asking Him to do that in my life, in and through it, as I wait for His timing in people's lives. But if you want to experience the power of the gospel as you proclaim it, you have to be asking. You have to be praying for specific people and opportunities all the time. Because you all have, when you leave here, you're going somewhere. You're either going home to people, going back to your family. If some of you work, you're going there. You're going somewhere all the time. You live in a context with people. And are you asking God to work in your context with your employees, with your coworkers, with your family, with your friends, to use you to proclaim the message? You think about, you know, Paul had three missionary journeys. And if you look at a map, it's crazy that he did it by foot and in a boat. What motivated him to do that, to go and proclaim? He was constantly praying. He would go somewhere, share the gospel, often through ridiculous suffering, obstacles, hatred. People would come to know him. A church would be established. And then he would leave, and he would be remembering them in his prayers constantly. So he's constantly thinking about it. That's the mode of his life, is the proclamation of the gospel. What a challenge. What a challenge to do that. And so this whole idea of what is this power that comes from the gospel. I love Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Do you guys believe that? Do you really believe that? Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? And if you've experienced it, just like when we, that's the power of sharing your testimony. Then you're reminded, oh my gosh, I'm a different person because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And I want to tell other people all the time. It's that contagious nature of experiencing who God is, telling other people, seeing their lives changed, and then repeating that over and over, over and over. And so the next question is, he distinguishes them, right? He distinguishes power. And then he also says, with the Holy Spirit. So what's the difference between the power and the Holy Spirit? Why does he separate those things out? The gospel came to you with not just words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he say the power from the Holy Spirit? Why did he separate those for us to think about differently?
Okay.
And that Holy Spirit needs to be convicting us and making us more aware of what we need to be saying and doing.
Mm. Yeah, that's good. What else do you guys see? Why did he separate power with the Holy Spirit? What else do you guys think?
We don't have power. Mm. We spread our gospel. And God appears to the other person.
Hmm.
So that's why they have to suffer, because there is God. God gives us to work. But we cannot do it. Only with God's power.
That's right.
There's also different types of power. Powers of charisma, persuasion, and there's powers of the evil one. Powers against God. So, it kind of tunes it in that it's the Spirit of God. It's His power.
Yeah.
But wouldn't the power also mean the power of what referring to the work, the energy, the work of God? The Holy Spirit is the person of God. So the Holy Spirit, when a person accepts Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in that person. So I think this is what he's trying to allude to, is that you have the work of God convicting that person's heart to accept Christ. And when they accept Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in to enable them to continue to grow in
their faith. Oh, that's good. If anybody else has any thoughts, please share. But the way I've thought about this and is the message alone, the message of salvation has power. Just in what it is, what it represents, what God did, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, to have us be a part of His family forever. That's an amazing message. I don't care what culture. And you see it having an effect on so many different places that Paul goes, everywhere he goes. So the message has power, because it is God's message to the world. That he has been working out from Genesis. That he would ultimately save his people by his own sacrifice. And so the redemption of these people, the power of God's message, has been being played out for thousands of years. And so the actual culmination of the gospel message has so much power. But for anyone to attain salvation, the Holy Spirit has to draw that person. Has to. I can't make it. I want everyone to be saved. And I pray that God will do that for the salvation of the world. Are you asking God for the salvation of the world despite what you see on TV? Despite what you're reading? Despite what you hear about? Are you praying for the salvation of this world? And that the Holy Spirit would be drawing men and women. He'd use you to be a part of what He is doing. So the message has power alone. But the effectiveness is through the Holy Spirit working that out in the lives of people. I love these passages, John 14. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. In John 15, when this Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. And then this is when I was in seminary, I had to do 100 observations on Acts 1:8. And I first read that. I'm reading through the little syllabus, you know, half awake, and I read 100 things. I'm like, and then I'm looking, what in the world am I going to, how could there be 100 things? Somehow, I almost want to go back and look and see what I was writing was a bunch of nonsense. That's right. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see that? You receive power when? What's the order? You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Do you have the Holy Spirit? coming on you in power on a regular basis? Are you asking him to do that?
Well, once you have the Holy Spirit, it never leaves you.
Amen.
It doesn't leave you, but I can ignore
it.
I can hinder it. I cannot listen. I wish, you know, part of me, I'm so thankful that God gives us a choice to respond. And then there's another part of me wishes I didn't. That I would just automatically do what's right every time. But I am in the flesh. You have to make those decisions to choose to listen to his voice. And there are times when the Holy Spirit's power is not working in me because I am resisting him. And there are times when I'm asking the Holy Spirit and I listen and I'm obedient. But this, you know, it's interesting. You go back to that other passage. What's, if you love me, you will obey. We are saved, what does it say? For obedience to Jesus Christ. Not so we can run around and yield power and experience this magical, incredible nature of God ourselves, right? It's God's power. And so the last one, what does it mean to have the gospel come to you with deep conviction? Why does he say that? So my natural thing is, what are your deeply held convictions? Where's the gospel on that list? What would people say in your life? What would people say? What are they? If I asked your kids or your family, what is this person's deeply held convictions? What would they say? It's easy to look around and see others and what their deeply held convictions are. And I can have utter disdain for what other people are doing and what they believe and spending their life pursuing or crusading for something that is absolutely meaningless. So why is he talking about deeply held convictions? And that the gospel came to them. So this is Paul, Silas, Timothy, right? He's saying, I came and I preached the gospel to you with it's deeply held. It is, think of that. So what are they? What are your deeply held convictions? How big is that list of things that you are deeply convicted about? You got one thing?
The gospel is today the same as it was the beginning and the end.
Mm-hmm. So is that your deeply held conviction?
That I can trust in his word. Mm-hmm. It's not fluctuating.
You ever met somebody with no convictions? Just kind of float along.
Nothing matters.
There's no absolute truth. Just responding to life. And I challenge you to think through this. What are your deeply held convictions? Is it more than just the gospel? Is that the only one we're supposed to have on our list? Should we have more than that? Is there more than that? And how many things can you be deeply convicted about and be effective in those deeply held convictions? Yeah, think that through. For me, everything flows from that, right? That conviction seeps into, affects every other conviction I have. Right? If I believe the gospel is true, if I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that conviction seeps into everything else. It has to. It has to be, in my opinion, when I read through Scripture, especially in light of what Paul's saying, that's it. You can obviously care, have concern, love, all these things for other things. But this has to be your number one conviction that threads through everything, that ties all of your beliefs, everything you say, all your actions. Everything has to be tied to this.
I would have to reframe my definition of conviction, because when you said conviction, I immediately thought of the convicted of doing something wrong.
Mm. Yes, there are.
So I have to reframe
the
thought process.
You can be convicted by a judge. You can be convicted of sin. But this conviction in this context is, right, it's what, ultimately it's both for us, right, who are saved. Because we have been convicted, we are not walking with God. I need to repent, right? I have to do that. There's no salvation apart from repentance. We need to turn from our sin. But then, because of that decision, the conviction that what I did was absolutely what God intended for me, because I am chosen. I don't know why, but God chose me and chose you, Lord willing, right? And that conviction of that in my life is the number one thing that has to fuel everything else. All of your relationships should be affected by that conviction. Your marriage, your kids, what comes out of your mouth. Think of that. Does that affect the truth that comes out of your mouth? The honesty that comes out of your mouth? What you say about other people? Does the gospel affect that? How you communicate? It absolutely has to be. That is it. And it will affect everything else. God has gifted us all uniquely, given us different areas of influence. So it doesn't mean you don't be a part of an organization because it's... No, God can use you to be a blessing in those. And your conviction is all flowing from the proclamation of the gospel. People coming, praying and asking that God, through the Spirit, would bring people to salvation. You're always asking that. Wherever God has you, in whatever area of influence that He's allowing you to be in. I love this challenge. Paul keeps going, keeps being more and more convicting. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. So how do you live for the sake of the gospel? How do you do that? For your sake. You know how we lived among you for your sake. How do you do that? How do you live for the sake of the gospel? Yeah. Anybody ever been around a narcissist? What's that like? I've been around them. I know what that's like. If the conversation isn't about them, it should be. And there's no matter where you're going, what happens when around a narcissist? Whoop, it goes back to them every time. Because the second they hear anything, it's, how does that, this is about me. So somebody who's living for the sake of the gospel, I would say, cannot have narcissism. You can't. Because you're only living. And when you really think in the grand scheme, God knows the number of your days. Just think of that. I like it and I don't like it. But if I'm surrendering to him and he knows the number of my days, then I have to trust him that he is going to orchestrate my days as I surrender to him every day. And that's why this whole idea of faith, love, and hope have to be exercised, thought about, renewing my mind every day. Because I don't know when he's going to call me home. And I make plans, and I do all this stuff, thinking that I'm going to last for a long time. But I don't know that. And I am constantly reminded of that. That this could be it. This could be it. So the imitating, he talks about that. He talks about how they imitated him. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So who's imitating you in your faith? Who are those people? How many are there? And whether somebody's imitating you. Somebody is. And what you think about, how you spend your time, somebody's imitating. All the time. We have a grandson who's experiencing a lot of things with autism. But I'm telling you, that kid he remembers everything. And all of a sudden, little phrases that you say, sometimes think, well, he's not very good at speech, but I'm telling you, there's something going on. And he will just say something. It's perfect. He remembers every word. And he's imitating us, even through that lens. Right? My other grandkids, they're my kids. The people I'm around at work. They're imitating me at some level. We all know that kids do that. They're amazing. They always seem to find the things you don't want to see or hear come out. That's the beautiful part of kids, is they catch you. You find yourself being caught. But the reality is that these people in Thessalonica imitated what they saw. So they came, proclaimed the gospel. Those people believed it. And what does it say? Despite severe suffering through that, they're imitating Paul's life. Silas and Timothy, they're imitating what they saw. And so the admonition here is, people are imitating you. Be careful. What's coming out of your mouth? The attitudes. This right here. Your face. What is it telling people? Is it when people look at my face, are they experiencing faith, love, and hope? Or they're going, holy crud, he's angry. He's hungry. This says a lot. All these virtues should be coming out of your face. Because it's so different. My wife and I will be walking side by side. Who do they talk to? Her face is saying, yes, please talk. I want to hear. And I'm just, they just see this and they're seeing something and go, nope. That's a much better face. There might be a response, but there's no response with this face. And that's challenging, right? I don't want that.
Maybe because he's so tall.
Like, they have to do like this. Very well could be. Could be the problem. So why does Paul use the next phrase, what does it mean to imitate the Lord? And how do you do that?
You better be imitating the Lord if people are imitating you. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, fruits of the
have the perseverance. You have the patience and perseverance within the King of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You don't have that. How much you smile, your face, and your shoulders are back.
Mm-hmm.
Your heart, you have to be peace. And you have the perseverance. Mm-hmm. Anything. You have to put the human sacrifice. So you have to be perseverance.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have that.
Mm-hmm.
And he shows you anything.
Mm, that's right. Yeah. So you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. It's always been what does that mean? Severe suffering. And as I think about that, I've seen people who have been suffered greatly for the gospel. If you've ever been around a persecuted believer or group of believers, they're different. They're very different. There's great clarity that happens when suffering happens in your life. Everything, that isn't important. Because you're being challenged and tested on what you say is true. In a real way that could affect your life, right? We've started watching again just this weekend the season 4 of The Chosen, and Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. And oh my goodness, the reality. So last night was one of the first time that he told his disciples what's going to happen. That I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And just they didn't get it, but the reality of those words are starting to sink in of just the, oh my goodness, what in the world is happening? And the reality of all this stuff is starting to happen. And so suffering will bring clarity for you. And none of us want it, but it will happen. And that's the value of that. And I love this. He talks about the joy, right? That's such an amazing thing. What verse is that anyway here? You welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Do you experience that? Have you experienced joy from the Holy Spirit? And what has to be happening in your life for that to happen according to Scripture?
Being connected to God, regardless of your circumstances.
Say that again.
Being connected to God, regardless of your circumstances.
Okay. What else? What else has to be? What does Scripture say? What does he say there in Philippians? I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. All of our joys should come from the Lord as we partner with him in proclaiming the gospel. Seeing people come to know Christ, there's no greater joy than that. There's nothing better than seeing somebody say yes in faith and trust God for their salvation and their future and their eternity. There's nothing. And the more you experience God's joy in that, it changes you. Because it redefines your purpose for living. Why am I here? What is the? And so many people are asking that question. What is the point of living? So many people struggle with it. Finding a purpose to live. What is the point of all this? There's such a wrestle in so many people's minds. But when you experience the joy given by the Holy Spirit as you are a part of proclaiming the gospel to the world, you will have more and more joy in your life. As you do that, as you participate in that. So I love Philippians. I love that verse. And it's just hit me that Paul was able to pray that way because he saw their lives changed. He got to experience that. That is just, it's life-changing to see other people commit their life to Christ. It is just fuel to the fire. And so, Mike, these questions are just as we got to finish up here. Have you modeled to others what it looks like to have faith, love, and hope in Jesus? These are questions you got to ask yourself. Lord, I want that. I want to do that. And do people know? People know you're a believer. How many people in your life don't know? Are there people in your life that don't know your deepest conviction? Should everybody know in your life? Yep. Yep. It is hard. That's why he keeps letting you live. So you can do that, right? That's the only reason you're alive. It's not for anything else. Think of that. And it's interesting when you read their experience, and if you've been to a culture full of idols, then if you've ever been to India, man, it's just idol. Everywhere you go, idols. All over. It's incredible. Even our little, I love Indian food, so Dan and I go all the time to our Indian place. You walk, you open that door, and what's sitting there? Well, no, a really weird-looking elephant. You know, it's like, goodness sakes. And I just walk past it. And if you've been to India, you see it. They're on corners. They're in their temples. They're in their homes. Their whole life is affected by that. Everywhere they turn. But so when you're a Christian and you turn from that, and do idols have to be little images of elephants? Nope. Do you have idols in your life that are not Christ? You have to seek those and ask God to root those out of your life. That takes a shovel with a spade to be able to get in there, because idols have roots that are deep. And so we're always asking God, Lord, I only want to serve you. I want to have no idols in my life. And then the last couple of verses, the rest of this book is really going to get into their understanding of when Jesus is coming back. And that's one of the main reasons I wanted to do this, is to be able to talk through that with people. When's he coming? Why isn't he here now? How long is he going to wait? Every generation thinks what? He's going to come. My dad, nobody was more of a believer than that than my dad. He got sucked into the whole Harold camping thing and just was so wanted to see the Lord return. Only to realize Harold should have never done that. Right? Never. And so my question for you, how are you doing? Waiting for his son. And do you believe Jesus is going to rescue you from the coming wrath? Is there wrath coming? Oh, man. Oh, man. Just think. It's hard to read Revelation because there's a lot of destruction. And judgment is handed out. And we are only protected by the blood of Christ. That's it. So anyway, that's where we're going. So it's exciting. I'm excited to talk about that. So let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word this morning. Lord, may we just be continually wanting and desiring and praying to be a part of what you're doing. Lord, that you would use us by the power of your Spirit to love people to a saving knowledge of you. And we recognize, God, we can't do that apart from you, nor do we want to. We want to be a part of your Spirit, working in and through us, seeing lives change, seeing people coming to faith, And then experiencing the love that you have that is different than any other type of love there is. And God, in our hope is incredible. Lord, we are waiting to spend eternity with you. It's hard to imagine, but it'll be here so quickly. Lord, like everything else in our life, we anticipate and then the next thing you know, it's over. And I know our time on earth will be that. And so, Lord, teach us to wait, to live with hope of your return. And so thank you. Thank you for these people. Would you continue to bless them, Lord, with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys.